It's good to see all your smiling faces this morning. We're in a series, a teaching, if you will, that began, I don't know, a month or two ago, just talking about being fully in love with God, being wholehearted lovers of Jesus. When asked what was the greatest commandment by the religious leaders of the day, Jesus said, of all the commandments, the greatest one is to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And then he said, and the second greatest thing we can do as humans in the earth to align with God's purpose is to love one another. To love God with all we have, and then to love one another. And so part of what we understand from the teachings of the scripture is that the first thing that we come face to face with is that we can't really love God without help. That scripture tells us that we can only love him because we get an awareness that he first loved us. And one of the ways we get that awareness is when we look at what he did by sending Christ, the incarnate manifestation of God in the flesh, to die, to demonstrate love, that he would lay his life down as a sacrifice, pouring out his blood, perfect and holy, in order that if we accept that sacrifice, we would be washed, we would be cleansed, we would be made acceptable to God and be able to forever relate to him and to have a relationship that far transcends any natural relationship we could have, relating in love to God and relating because of love. And but one of the other areas we've been talking about recently is things that hinder love, because anybody who's tried to love with all their heart finds out, hey, there's things that seem to be distracting me. It's difficult. I can do kind of good for a little while, but there's certain things that just cause my heart to become dull or weak or indifferent or busy. And so to approach that topic, we actually looked at a couple things. We looked, number one, where Jesus highlighted in one moment where he was at someone's house, two ladies' house, Mary and Martha. And one of the ladies, Martha, was just busy serving and trying to make everything right for this meeting, this teacher, this rabbi that was at her house. And the other sister, Mary, she was just sitting at the feet of Jesus, hanging on every word, just in a place of saying, whatever it is he says or does, I don't want to miss it. And Jesus actually addressed the situation. Martha says to Jesus, Lord, aren't you going to make my sister get busy and work like me? And Jesus, very, very directly, in love, because that's how he talks to us, he speaks the truth in love, he said, you're worried and you're anxious and you're troubled about many things. Your heart is distracted. It's weighed down by all this busyness. And he says, your sister, she's chosen the good part, the best part. She's actually doing the part that is the most necessary, and it's the thing that will never be taken from her. And that is this close, dynamic relationship of love that I offer, that she's receiving as she sits here at my feet. And so the lesson part on that was just the busy, distracted anxiousness that we can enter into that robs us from intimacy with God. Now, the other part of it that we started talking about maybe 3-4 weeks ago was found in Revelation 3. This is all review here. Revelation 3, where Jesus comes to the churches of the day, and specifically the church in Laodicea. And the church of Laodicea, we talked a little bit about that city last week, because that city was a very thriving metropolis. It was very metropolitan. It was a manufacturing. It was a financial center. It had a lot going for it, and the lot going for it was success. And so when Jesus comes to the church, you know, success in the, I guess, earthly standpoint, from an earthly perspective. So when Jesus comes to the church of Laodicea, and he says to them, you guys are saying something. You're saying we are rich and we have no need for anything. And Jesus is saying, I see something way different than you see. He said, I see your good works. I see that you're producing things that you call good and that would be helpful to humanity or helpful to the community. But here's the thing, the most important thing. Your hearts are lukewarm and you don't know it, but you're, and he uses these terms, you're miserable, you're wretched, you're naked, you're poor, and you're blind. Wow. It was a wake-up call. He said, lukewarm, I would prefer that you be hot or cold, because when you're hot, you know you're hot, and you know your heart after Jesus, and you're going after it with all your heart. Or if you're cold, you know, I'm kind of just, I've lost my zeal. But if you're lukewarm, you're in a position of not even being aware that it's much, much more dangerous than you thought. He said, you guys are relying upon, if you will, all these good works you're doing, and you're leaving behind the relationship that I offer you of intimacy. And, you know, one of the things that we have to contend with as we desire to draw near God is that life is busy. Lots of distractions come, and it doesn't take a very long period of time before the cares of life, the worries, the troubles, the necessities of paying the bills and feeding the dogs and mowing the lawns and taking care of the family and all the things, that we just become kind of indifferent. Like, God, I know you're still there, but all these other things are calling for my attention. And the deceptiveness of a lukewarm spirit, if you will, becomes that we think God feels towards us the way we've been feeling towards him. Like, I'm too busy for God, and I'm kind of, it's indifferent towards God. And really, we project and go, God's so busy running the universe, he doesn't really care about me, right? I mean, God's got really important things. He's right now, you know, trying to start some revivals in the Middle East. And so what would little old me here in Springfield, Illinois, I'm not, he's indifferent towards me, and he doesn't really care that much about me, and therefore I'm justified, and I'm projecting that my feelings for him are his feelings towards me. That happens. Anybody recognizing that as I talk about it? Just so you know, anybody said, yeah, I kind of, thank you. And you go, wait a minute, that's not how he feels about me at all. That's not how he feels about us. He's not too busy. He's not mostly disappointed or disgusted with us. He's actually part of Scripture in Revelation 3, he actually says, those that I love, I chasten or I rebuke. He's saying, because I love you, I'm going to point out some things that are kind of hard for you to swallow right up front. And that is that you're really in danger and you don't know it. And he uses these terms, you know, naked and wretched and poor and miserable and blind. None of them complimentary, but they aren't speaking about how he feels about us. He's speaking, or us, or about them. I'm sorry, I'm not projecting that you guys are in Laodicea. I'm just simply saying that he never has a feeling of disdain for humanity or for people that he sent his son to die for. He's revealing the condition of their hearts, that they're blind to the reality that he has great affection for them, that they're poor in the sense that there is much more of the presence of God that's made available for them than what they're accessing, that they're not, if you will, giving him credit for all that he wants to do, and they're basically saying, what I'm producing for myself is plenty, it's enough. And that's where he addresses them and says, hey, you know, this idea that, you know, you don't need anything, I know in your heart you believe that, but I see the truth, and you have great need. Now, one of the things when it comes to this is the idea he's really doing in this whole thing is he's awakening her, he's awakening the church, awakening his bride to the depth of love that he has for her available to walk in. Okay, in John 17, Jesus had a prayer, and we looked at this for a little bit last week. In John 17, 26, Jesus praying to the Father, praying for the disciples, praying for us, and he says, I have declared to them, he's talking to his Father, he's praying, I have declared to them your name and will declare it, and the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Okay. Now, it sometimes the language gets a little hard, but he's saying, Father, what kind of love does God the Father have for Jesus the Son? Pretty intense, right? I mean, he's his own son. He's part of him. He's part of the Trinity. And they've shared for eternity the love between God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in an intense, intimate, powerful way. And then Jesus says, as an open prayer over the disciples, that the same love that you have for me would be in them. Okay? That is a magnitude of love that the human mind cannot fathom outside of help from God. Because the type of love that the Father has for the Son transcends natural comprehension. But I believe Jesus will have his prayers answered. That's the point. He's going to revive the lukewarm, indifferent, and distracted church into fiery, wholehearted lovers of God. There's going to be a deep revival in the hearts of those who say, I'm following Jesus. And that's really, you know, where I guess I'm going to start, or where I believe the Lord is after today. We actually heard it a little bit in worship. Revival. It begins at the heart level. Revival at a personal level. The revival at a then local level, because I fell in love with God and my life radiated it, and it caused my wife to fall more in love with God, and she radiated it. And then our kids, and then our grandkids, and then our neighbors. What happened? We saw something attractive and beautiful that God was doing in those around us, and we said, I want that. And that's the revival of the book of Acts, and that's the revival of the modern day. This idea that kind of a corporate blanket falls on everybody and all of a sudden they go from dull to fully alive, I don't think there's any real example of that, but there's lots of examples where somebody catches on fire with the love of God and people come from miles, as Wesley said, to watch them burn. And all of a sudden they go, that happened to them? And they're just a normal person? I want some of that. Because the fire of God isn't just simply love only, but it's love and power manifest. We don't see revival in history without displays and demonstration of the kingdom of God in power. And when we say kingdom of God in power, when Jesus said, greater works shall you do, signs and wonders, healings and miracles, salvations, deliverances, you name it. If you want to go back through history and say, let's look at the revivals, you can find all of those things and more. Now, one of the things that revival requires is that each of those that he is seeking will respond. In this text, Revelation 3 and verse 20, this is where he says, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will dine with him. And he with me. There it is. The idea that we started with last week, and I want to kind of follow through with, is that do we recognize and understand what it means for the Lord to invite us to dinner? To knock on our heart and say, I want to dine with you. Because it's kind of poetic language that intentionally has some, I'll eat a sandwich with Jesus. That's not what he's saying, okay? I mean, I'll sit down and have, whatever. The scripture is full of many places where interaction with the Lord has dinner language connected to it. One of them we talked about last week was that the psalmist said that he prepares for us a table in the midst of our enemies. What? Yeah. He talks about a difficult time. We're confronted with our enemies, and then in that place, he prepares a meal for us. Jesus, when he was asked about food, he told those that were asking him, I have food to eat that you don't know of. Okay, the relational dynamic that God is pointing to here isn't just natural food. It's the idea that without food, naturally speaking, you will starve to death. You were made to eat. You have a mouth and teeth to chew. You have a throat to swallow. You have a tummy to digest. And all of that that you get out of it flows through the rest of your body to be big and strong like bull. Okay, but spiritually speaking, it really is the same. He's saying, you were made to partake of the bread of life. You were made to drink from the living water. You were made, you are at the essence of how God created you and how you were made. You are a spiritual being, and you desire, you crave, you must have to walk in all that God has for you, a spiritual diet in place. And that spiritual diet begins and ends with the relationship that God gives us in Jesus. So he says, if you hear my voice when I'm knocking, because he, you know, we covered this a little bit. He's knocking, but he's so persistent, he starts saying, hey, you gonna let me in? Hello, anybody home? Knock, 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 knock. And when we let him come in, he doesn't just come in and say, hey, this place is a mess. Let's clean this wreck up here. What, a tornado happened here? That's what they used to always say when they come into my bedroom, okay? But he says, I want to sit down with you. I want to sit down at the table, and we're going to partake. We're gonna fellowship over a meal. A lot of folks traditionally understand that the family dinner table is a place of fellowship. Now, when we consider the idea of dining with God, it really is about experiencing the closeness and the intimacy that's available. But it's also a place where God speaks the truth over us, where we bear our hearts to him, and we recognize that his truth, if we'll receive it, is the transformational vitamins, the nutrients that we actually need. That he empowers us to walk in our identity as sons and daughters of the Most High. Because love is always at the core of what God is doing. And even when we don't feel it or don't recognize it, his love is what's pursuing us or causing us at some times, and this is the hard part, frustration. Because God loves us, he might be frustrating our plans because we're exerting our own energy, not relying upon him for that which we're trying to accomplish. See, it's the love of God with these people in Laodicea. He's saying, you guys have a bunch of works. But the problem is your works are out of your own fleshly desire to prove yourself noble or worthy, and you've walked away from the one who is your worthiness. You've walked away from the one who is your nobility. And it's so easy to do, to get in the routine, in the religious rut, and walk away from the relationship. Because he tells them to repent, because he loves them. And part of this repentance process, I believe, if they're going to walk it out completely, is to forsake those things that you were relying on to be your righteousness or your proof, and return to the simple, foundational, God, I love you. I just want to be with you. You're enough for me. Now, when we're talking about the diet at the Lord's table, I want to talk a little bit about that today, because I think, as I considered this and as I pondered it, at the table of the Lord, we really do sometimes hear things that, you know, I'm it's hard things. I can just put it that way. If I'm sitting down, and that's why I think I used to run a business where we had lots of employees, and they would come in, and I would have to talk to them. And there's times where sitting behind the desk, like, hey, I'm the guy with power here, and the person across the room, hey, I'm going to have to bring correction to you. I'm going to have to fire you, whatever it is I have to do. There was a posture that says, I'm the one in control of this meeting because you're the one that's not living up to your commitment, and in a minute here, you won't work for us anymore, okay? Or, hey, I want you to work for us, but it doesn't look like you want to work for us. And so the position of the room sometimes communicated as much as the words did. And so there'd be times where I want to make sure I wasn't communicating that message. I would come out behind my desk. I had a couple of chairs in my office. And I would sit down in one of the chairs. And I'd have the other one sit down on the chairs. So they would know, you're not threatened right now. This isn't any means to be threatened right now. That's much like the Lord inviting you and I to dine with him. He's saying, look, I'm not trying to kick you out of the family here. Hey, I'm not trying to bring condemnation or guilt or shame upon you here. But I've paid a really high price for a relationship with you. I poured out my blood. I laid aside my deity. I was with the Father in a state of holy perfection and laid my deity, my godness down so my humanity could be seen by all humans, that they would want and know and recognize that what God offers them is available to humanity. I've paid a lot. I suffered, I bled, I died, and the fact that you're indifferent right now isn't okay. The fact that you're bored with God isn't cool. Now, I'm not telling you that to make you feel bad, except feeling bad might be the first step to feeling good. It's called conviction. You go, hey, wait a minute, God did all this for me, and I'm like treating him like he's a peanut butter sandwich? I want him, I don't want him, it's okay, a little milk and it'll be fine. Instead of, he's the king of the universe who bled and died for me. He wants to spend eternity for me, with me, and the sacrifice that he made, the pain and suffering he went through, excruciating, just so our relationship could be restored, and I'm indifferent about it? I guess it's not okay. God. Now, when we come to that awareness, it's just like, well, stay there and grovel and feel horrible. That isn't the intention. The intention is recognize that's not the state that he wants you to be in. And then turn and go, okay, God, I thought when you knocked on my door the first time and I said yes to Jesus, it was all over with. And he said, no, it just began there. Now I'm knocking because those areas of your heart that have been shut down, shut off, disappointed, wounded, those parts that have been angered and frustrated, those things, those losses that you couldn't do anything, or those accusations that you hold against me, all of those things, I want to walk with you in love through those, because we're going to dislodge them. They are hindering love, and I made you for wholehearted love. And we can't cohabitate with a deception, a lie, or a disappointment when I am the God who fulfills, who heals, and who delivers. Shall we walk together? Let's have dinner. You know, we all have, I wrote this way, I had to say. It's not the, oh, I know God loves me, but kind of love. I know God loves me, but. It's the, I'm so aware and alive in his love that I'll follow anywhere he leads. Because I know he has my best interests at heart, and I can trust him even if it looks like he's leading me into a fire, into a wreck, into a dark place that I don't really want to go to. That's how it felt to me as I pondered this. Because whether we want to acknowledge it right now in front of God and all these people, we all have those, I don't want to go their places. I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to go there. That memory, that thing, it's too hard, too difficult, too painful. I don't want to go there. But it's the demonstration of his love that says, I love you, and I'll go there with you. We need to walk through this. We need to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Because I want you coming out on the other side. You can't get stuck in the valley. There's the call on your life is too high. The love I have for you is too great. The reward that's prepared for you is way too magnificent. You can't stop on this journey. Keep walking. It's the demonstration of his love that he doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us when our most unattractive or undesirable things are exposed. He already knows them. He wants us to know. I can say the most liberating things that have ever happened to me in my life, and really the most liberating things are when somebody, doesn't have to be my wife, but a lot of times it's been my wife, saw the very worst in me and manifested God's love for me anyway. When I was able to be fully transparent and weak and broken and horrible and dark and sinful and gross in any way, shape, or form. And the person before me, instead of going, wow, you really suck, going, wow, God loves you. Wow, the love of God is able to cover that and heal that and deliver you out of that. And that's like, wait a minute, what just happened? What just happened? The love of God happened, and it happens when we do the first and the second love God and love people. See, it's paramount in God's design that we live in the pursuit and understanding and the experience of his love. But love gets so discounted and gets so watered down that we think we know something that we have no idea about. That's what the Laodicean church was doing. Hey, we know God's love. And he's like, no, you don't understand it. And so part of what we're going after is to say, if it's as big and wide and deep as what the Bible says it is, then this is going to be a full-time endeavor, just beginning to discover, beginning to understand it. It's so massive, if you will, that it's the only descriptor, that one word descriptor, that gives God in Scripture, that gives God a context. It says God is love. And so it's like, okay, well, he's really big, right? Yeah. What does that mean? That means that there's an ongoing reality that we get to enter into and pursue. In John's gospel, Jesus said something that to me kind of is the pinnacle of the pursuit that Jesus wants us to be on. He says something so unbelievable, but it's true. He says, as the Father, this is kind of the follow-up of the other previous verse. He says, as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Now abide in my love. Abide. Stay in. Live in. Feed on. Eat, drink, sleep, breathe. The love of God, it's available. Jesus told us to live in the understanding and experience of God the Father's love. And it's the love that he has for the Son, because we know it's perfect. We know it doesn't ever weaken. We know that there's nothing in it that isn't absolutely holy and fully engaged. And it's the same love that he wants us to engage in with him. But oftentimes we got to do like Martha. We got to first lay down the busyness, the striving, and the anxiousness that we have over many things. Probably if I were to begin with, how do we dine with the Lord and feast in his love? Because that's, you know, there's a lot of people right now that would go, I know what to do. Put on your favorite worship music. Hey, that's a way. You can worship God. That's good. I know. I go to my Bible and read, and that's an awesome way too. And, you know, there's, I can just get quiet before the Lord and just, oh, that's cool. And I'm going to say that there's probably lots of helps and practical means by which you can say, I can grow and nourish my heart and learn how to love God. But I think one way, I guess, that I'll put it this way, is that when we engage our heart intentionally and ask the Holy Spirit for help, because I can read my Bible and not hear God. I know that's going to sound weird to some of you. I can pray and not hear God. I can worship and not hear God. Okay? But when I engage my heart and I say, Lord, I'm entering into your word, and Lord, right now I just want to take this moment, a little phrase, God, lead me. God, teach me. Psalm 27 says, hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. See, it's the engagement of your heart that makes the rest of this something more than a religious exercise, than a list of rules and regulation, laws to be kept or rules to be followed. I mean, everybody knows that part of intimacy with God and loving God is to read our Bible, but we can't simply call reading the Word the fullness of our fellowship with him. When the reality of it is, that Word, when it's breathed upon, is full of life and it's transformative. And we can't expect that if we go in to read our Bible and our hearts shut down, that somehow, some way, we'll just by fulfilling our duty, you know, that's what all that really counts. Filling your duty is good. Don't get me wrong. But it's not the highest. It's not the thing that God is after. He's after, you know, and be faithful. Be steadfast. Don't let the enemy tell you, yeah, I'm not going to read my Bible because my heart feels. No. But enter into it with an idea. God, breathe on it. God, help me engage my heart. Because if we engage it like our food, we'll you know, you ever read about there's certain foods you're supposed to eat and not supposed to eat for other foods because one food cancels out another food or one way. Have you, I don't know, my wife's the pretty nutritional thing, and she's like, okay, if you're going to eat this, this food is better to be cooked than it is to be eaten raw. This food's better to be raw than it's cooked. And if you don't want to get fat from this, then don't eat this with that because your body absorbs this. And I'm like, this is really complicated, but I'm trusting you to know what you're talking about here. And you find out that there's certain combinations, certain things you put that you eat first and second and third and what you don't eat. That I'm like, oh, that's right. Well, guess what? It's kind of, spiritually speaking, we can't just automatically just kind of throw something at it and hope. There's actually a way that we can say, hey, what did Mary do? Mary sat at Jesus' feet, hanging on his word. He watched, she sat, and she listened. She actually deliberately was partaking of the food that was, or the word, the bread of life that was before her. And so part of what I know that we should be doing regularly is what Jenny said earlier. Somebody said earlier, I think it was Jenny, in our secret place, that we actually get to the secret place. Now, part of the secret place about, you know, which I think it's very clear we're supposed to be in regularly, is that when we get alone and quiet with God, we discover how barren and dry we are. I mean, the first thing that usually happens to anybody going there, if you think that you go to the secret place, that's the quiet place, that's where we shut everything out, it's just me and Jesus, and immediately there's this like, oh, and the angels show up in the sunshine. No, usually what happens, it's like, you got to do this, you didn't do this, what about this, your butt hurts, blah, 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 blah. Oh, what is all these voices? That's the voices of the anxious, frustrated part of humanity that everybody has to work through for the next 3 to 5 minutes before you quiet down and go, okay, now what's that noise? I don't hear anything. Yeah. I'm not used to just quiet. My brain's usually going blah, 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 all the time. Okay, now what's next? Well, maybe you need to feed on the word. Maybe you need to just say, God, help me. And so the secret place is something. I'm not talking about the secret place. I want to say it's real and it's necessary. And if you struggle to get there, telling you, so does all humanity, but the Holy Spirit is a great guide, a great counselor, a great chaperone, if you will go there. But the place that I want to talk about is the ongoing diet that moment by moment throughout our day we can develop a focused way to be zealous and keeping our hearts turned towards Him. Throughout the normal daily routines, it's like what I call doing spiritual push-ups. And sometimes a little, I love you, Jesus. God, help me. Holy Spirit, lead me. Father, I love you. A phrase that we proactively are speaking to Him that's keeping our heart engaged and our mind focused. Jesus, I love you. I don't know how many times a day I say, Father, I love you. Jesus, I love you. Maybe if I had a clicker, but a bunch. Not because I'm really awesome, but because I know how much I need Him, and I know how easily I become distracted. This is trial and error for me, okay? This isn't I came up with this really cool idea. It was like, wow, it's really easy to get busy, distracted, anger, frustrated. But if Jesus, I love you, Father, help me. Holy Spirit, I need you. Is coming out of my mouth in an ongoing way. It's doing something within me that is keeping me focused and turns towards Him. This is the spiritual diet. Now, in case you know, and I'll just say it this way, we all can do this. Everybody can go, Jesus, I need you. Holy Spirit, I want you. Father, guide me. God, come into this situation. Lord, go before me. Just little commentaries. But you'll be challenged if you make a commitment. You'll be like, wait a minute. So I'll tell it to you this way. Instead of, you know, these are spiritual push-ups. Instead of saying, you know, which is what we all, anybody's ever decided a new workout program, I'm going to do 100 push-ups and 100 sit-ups and 50 jumping jacks and 25 up-downs and I'm going to, no, hang on. You haven't done a push-up for 10 years. Okay? So let's do one and be faithful with it. Let's just determine that every time we hear a silence, every time we see an oak tree, every time a door slams or a horn honks, something keys us and we go, Jesus, I love you. We go, Holy Spirit, lead me. Just do that. There's something keys you. Every time you see blue, Jesus, because if you put a little mental reminder in there, you'll find yourself going, Jesus, I love you. You might even hear him saying, I love you too, Molly. I love you too, Joel. See, God puts things in his word for us to discover as treasures. And one of the discoveries I've made as a treasure is found in Song of Solomon. This is where the beloved, the lover says to his beloved, you have ravished my heart with one glance of your eye. See, now you might be thinking, my life is so wrecked. How could me saying, Jesus, I love you? I'm telling you. It matters. You might say, it's all chaos and crazy, and I'm caught up in this, and this is going to... So how does one little phrase, Holy Spirit, help me? I'm telling you, it matters. He's tenderizing your heart for the more to come. He's ravished at the fact that instead of looking at the problem, the situation, the circumstances, you've decided, I'm going to crawl out to the only hope I have. And his glance, your glance towards him has caused his attention to be pulled towards you. That's what that whole little discourse, you've ravished my heart with one glance of your eye, is about. And if we do it consistently, just like our workout, we'll begin to notice its effect. Because it is significant to God. He is moved by the sincere turning, by the little phrase under your breath, by the little sigh, Jesus, I love you. Oh, Father, help me. You know, I can tell you, I know for a fact, for a period of time in my life, I was so overwhelmed with grief. I was so consumed with pain. I didn't know what to do. My regular prayer was help. And he did. One word prayers matter because the God of the universe hears and honors your one word prayers. So you don't have to be a great orator. You don't have to have a fluid mind that can speak great sentences or paragraphs. Just a sincere meditation of your heart that comes out of your mouth. Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. All these little phrases that you can put in your mouth, you know, mostly under my breath is how I do it. Jesus, help me. Lord, I need you. God, Father, I love you. But I believe in this season of turning that we're in, I believe the shortest of glances and the smallest of little loving phrases are going to yield big results. And this season of turning, of coming back completely. See, I've intentionally, you know, we've been talking about this, and there's a measure of I see my need for him. But I've intentionally not said, hey, let's all have an altar call for everybody to repent. Because I believe the work that God is doing is to be deep and real. And I don't want a flash in the pan altar call to allow us to salve our conscience and return to indifference when he's saying no. I want a lifestyle of love to be cultivated. I want a vibrant, fiery heart within my church. And I want to, if you will, help build that fire with you. That when you say, God, I'm ready to repent, turn, and come to you wholehearted, you mean it, and there's no turning back. Because you've been gripped by love, you've been fascinated by his beauty, his glory has touched you in such a way that nothing else will satisfy you. One of the ways he does this, I'm just going to close this this morning. Seems like I never get where I'm gonna, but I think there's this message that God speaks through his prophet Hosea in Hosea 2, and I have to say it this way, and I don't mean it politically at all, but the last season that we've been through as a country that has affected the nation and the nations of the earth has exposed a few things. For sure, boredom, because all of a sudden they locked down and shut down things, and people were going stir crazy and didn't know what to do with themselves, and, you know, a lot of people gained weight, you know, whatever. It was like, what were you doing? I was doing everything I could to occupy my time because I couldn't do my normal routine. There was a kind of knocking us off of a schedule that happened. And so as I thought about that, this was what came to my mind in Hosea when God was talking about, and in this, if you don't know the context, but God tells Hosea to marry a woman who is a prostitute, okay? And she's unfaithful, continues to be unfaithful. And Hosea's like, this is horrible. I just want to ditch this whole thing and go on. And God says, no. I am going to use this example of how I am going to be with those who are unfaithful to me. And so he just repeatedly, even though she does horrible things, just continues to pursue her. And this is what he says in verse 14. I'm going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. I will lead her into the wilderness. The wilderness is a place that's unfamiliar and looks barren, and it's not comfortable. It's not. I believe God has been leading as many who would follow into the wilderness in this last season, because he wants to speak tenderly to us, to allure us. Because the promise that comes after this, and I'll just give a few of them, I will give her back her vineyards and make the valley of Achor, which is trouble. I will make the valley of trouble a door of hope. She will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. Again, God began to give her glimpses. I'm intending to marry you, and you're going to be fully in love with me when I do. I'll remove the names of the Baals from her lip. I'll make a covenant for them. I'll betroth you to me forever. In love and compassion, I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge. That means fully know the Lord. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and the olive oil. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. See, he's not wanting a rehearsed response. He's wanting a heartfelt promise. He's wanting a people who've recognized we are so loved, and his love is so powerful. I want to know. I want to experience this love. I'm going to end this morning with a prayer out of Ephesians 3. It's a very simple prayer. It's one that we pray often at prayer meetings, and I've prayed for years, the house of prayer. But it speaks to Paul's revelation and expression of what God wants for the church. Ephesians 3:16, that's 3 or 4 verses, but it's that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Father, we thank you today that you've invited us to the table of the Lord, to the fellowship in your love, Lord, to abide in your presence. God, today I'm just asking that you would touch hearts in this place, Lord, that even as you're inviting, even as you're knocking, even as you're enlightening many, God, that you would help us to respond rightly. Yeah, you would help us. Lord, you're after our lives completely. Yet, Lord, we hesitate and in many ways resist. But today, God, I'm asking, because of love, I'm asking, God, that you would touch us in a way. Touch those in this room today, God, that will mark us, that we will walk out of here different than we walked in. God, more in love, more in hope, more in believing, Lord, that you will have for yourself in my life something beautiful, something valuable, something desirable, and to put on display in a way, God, that testifies of your beauty, of your strength, of your glory, of your power. Lord, we don't even fathom all that you have. Scripture says, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has any mind conceived what you have in store for us. But today, Lord, I'm asking, draw us in, give us a glimpse as we turn to you again and say, God, we love you and we thank you. We bless you. In Jesus' name we pray.